So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. Father, we just thank you that we have this revelation, this unveiling of you, Lord Jesus. Father, where we get to see you in your role as high priest, Lord. We get to see you in your role as righteous judge. We get to see you as King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we see you in your fullness, in your glory. And Father, that's what this book reveals to us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we understand that when you say your reward is with you, we see the culmination and fullness of that in the book of Revelation. And so, Father, I pray you just continue to open our hearts. And Lord, as you say, those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the words of this book are blessed. And so, Lord, we're praying that we would continue to do that, that we would read, that we'd hear, that we'd keep, Lord, and that there would be that blessing that comes and flows from you, Lord, for that, Lord. We thank you that we can come to this book and receive a true blessing in you. And so, Lord, teach us today by your Spirit. Open our hearts, Lord. We know that we have to have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church, Lord. So we want this to fall on ears that are open and ready to hear. And so, Father, we ask you to open our ears, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's interesting, this young man that I was talking to last night, we were visiting about different things, he asked what we were doing, where we were, you know, where church was and what we were up to and stuff. And we were talking about that a little bit. And I said, yeah, we just actually had just started a study on the book of Revelation. He goes, oh, entering into dark territory. And I was like, no, actually thinking, you know, and I didn't say it to him, and he wouldn't totally understand, but it's like, no, entering into light territory. I mean, it's where the light is revealed. It's where we really see Christ in his fullness. And as we've been discussing, without this book, we don't see Christ in his fullness. And that's the problem that's happened in the church, is the book of Revelation is thought of as dark territory. Don't go there. And it's like that's Satan's work of keeping people from understanding who Christ is in his fullness. And Satan's done a masterful job of doing that. And so, you know, help people understand that it's not dark territory. It's like the fullness of everything. It's like the culmination of all that Christ has promised. He promised a kingdom. And in this, we see that kingdom and we see him reigning on that throne, coming to an end and seeing how all this, all that's on this earth is going to come to an end. All that's been corrupted, all that's been under the sway of the wicked one finally comes to an end. And, you know, what a glorious picture. Without this book, we'd be poor as Christians. We're poor for not having the book. And it was just one of those, you know, again, just hearing that, it's like, yeah, and that's how the church views the book of Revelation. I can understand the world viewing it from that standpoint, okay? But the church shouldn't view it from that standpoint. So anyway, it was just interesting, and I'm praying for some opportunity. There was another thing that we were talking about sharing the gospel, and he was with some friends that he'd gone to high school with, and he was doing some work in Lakeview on some property he has, and some friends of his were helping him, and he was just talking about, you know, how he'd been trying to, you know, get opportunities to share with them and share the gospel, and they'd just been sitting talking about some things, and he says, yeah, he goes, it's hard sometimes just to get that opportunity and then to be bold enough to do it. And I said, yeah, it is. And then he said, you know, but he goes, I guess if we were true friends and really friends, then you would never hold back, because if these are friends, you want them to know. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And then I thought about that, and he had mentioned when we were partying, he says, boy, I'd really like to just get involved with your family again and get to know you guys more again and that kind of thing. I said, well, that would be great. And I thought, you know, and yeah, and a true friend would also make sure that you know that the book of Revelation isn't a dark place. A true friend would also help you understand that some of the things that you're involving yourself in your church right now are not things that are of the scriptures, and you know that I need to tell him that stuff. So I'm praying for an opportunity to, well, his sister lives in Lakeview, so I'm gonna try and get her some information from her, have how to get a hold of him and do that. But I thought, you know, yeah, a true friend wouldn't let somebody be left in that misunderstanding. And so I don't want to leave him in that misunderstanding. And that's the way we should be too, not leaving people in that misunderstanding. The book of Revelation is a dark place. It's not a dark place, as we're going to see today. So let's pick up in verse 9, and we'll begin to see here as we continue on. Remember last week we were looking at this picture of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, and all that he'd done through his redemptive work, having made us a kingdom of priests, and talking about all that. As we go on in John's vision, he starts to reveal, Christ begins to be revealed to us as the righteous judge, as he stands in the midst of the church, both high priest and righteous judge, as he stands in the midst of the church and begins to inspect the church. Okay, and that's really what Christ is doing right now. Christ sits in that place of high priest, okay, and he's inspecting his church, always looking into what his church is doing and what individuals in the church are, what's going on in their lives. And he does that by the Spirit and through the Word of God. Okay, and so we'll see that as we go through today. But let's pick up in the text here, and I'll read, well, let me just read down to verse 11, and we're going to go beyond that, but let's just start there. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience or hope of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So let's just start with that part first. So John, he says, I, your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now the tribulation he's talking about here is not what we get into in chapter 6 through 19. He's talking about the tribulation they're experiencing as a church right there and then. They're under Domitian's rule, okay? It's a hard, hard time. He's persecuting the church. There's people being burned at the stake. There's all kinds of things taking place. And it's a tough scenario for those that are under and in the Roman Empire at this point. And John is very knowledgeable of that persecution, as we see. Where's he at? He's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. He's been imprisoned, as it were, working probably in the mines there under hard labor. That's what a historian says, that John was sent to the mines and was laboring under hard labor. And I think there were salt mines or something there. And so he understands the persecution that's going on. He's fully aware that the church is dealing with these situations. And so he's letting them know, hey, I understand what's going on. I'm with you in this tribulation. And yet what I want you to do is get your eyes off of this tribulation that you're experiencing. Okay? And what happens to us when we get our eyes on the tribulation and the persecutions we're experiencing? What happens if we put our eyes on that? How do we respond? How do we do? Not well. We start to moan and we start to complain, and why is this happening to me, and this isn't fair. And yet, what do we know about tribulation and trials and persecutions? What does the Scripture tell us about tribulation? Okay? What's it do for us? It strengthens us. It purifies our faith. Okay, the fire ordeals that we go through are part of what God uses to refine our faith, as Peter says, to make it more precious than silver or gold. Okay, so it's a refining process. So God uses that. And in fact, I don't believe the church grows the way it should and we grow the way we should as individuals until we begin to start to experience tribulation and trial for Christ's sake. Okay. Now, Jesus said, didn't he, in this life, you will have tribulation. He promised that to us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? We go, there's this new promise out there today that Jesus supposedly promises, that we're just to be happy. We're to be happy all the time. We're to be happy people. We can be really happy. And actually, Peter says, and James both say, be happy in your tribulation. Rejoice in your tribulations. Why would we rejoice? Because we know that when we're suffering for Christ's sake, we're entering into the sufferings of Christ. So when we enter into those, we're starting to come into that which Christ has for us to do that purifying work in us. And so John is trying to remind him, hey, guys, yeah, you're in tribulation. I'm in it with you. But you know what? We need to get our eyes off of that. We need to get our eyes off of what's coming. We need to get our eyes on Jesus and the promises and the reward he has with them. In fact, Jesus is our reward. That's what we really need to understand, is we're going to be in the kingdom ruling with him. We say, that's a cool reward, but the reward is Jesus, okay? And so he's trying to get our eyes back on the Lord, and that's what happens to us in trial and tribulation, is we lose focus on the Lord oftentimes, don't we? We forget who he is. We forget that he's already the glorified one in one sense, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again, and we're going to be glorified with him. We forget where he's at right now sometimes, okay? He has all authority and power. Now, he hasn't taken it on this earth yet, okay? But he has all that, and so we need to remember that about him. So John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and noticing he says, and kingdom and the hope of Jesus Christ. So I'm your companion in the tribulation, but more so, hey, I'm your companion in the kingdom and the hope that is in Jesus Christ. So what's he saying there to us? He's saying, guys, remember, our hope is in the kingdom in Jesus Christ. Okay, don't get your eyes on the tribulation. Yeah, we're companions of that, but we're companions in something far greater, far better. So get your eyes up, get your eyes on that future reward and that first future reality in Christ. Okay, and that's, so there's a, it's a heavily persecuted church. Now, we in America don't know as much about this persecution and suffering stuff as a lot of churches throughout history and even churches in our time. Okay, but guess what? We probably will before it's over. Okay, you know, I know everybody thinks that everything's going to turn around, it's going to all get good, and we got this new administration that's going to fix everything for us. I don't think so. Okay, and in fact, I think the doors are going to swing the other way, and it's going to swing so hard it's never coming back. Okay, it'll eventually probably go that way. And what's going to probably happen is the church that is wanting to stand fast in the Lord, wanting to hold fast the word of God, is going to find itself under all kinds of tribulation and trial and persecution. And much of that is going to come from the church. So be expecting that too. Be expecting that, that more and more, as you choose to hold fast the word of life, you're going to find out that you're not going to be popular with most of the church. Okay, because most of the church is going to go the way of Laodicea. All right, what is Laodicea? It's a lukewarm church. Okay, they're not holding fast. Okay, they're self-centered, they're self-sufficient, and so on. And so that's really what's going to be taking place. But we know that we have this kingdom hope. Now, the kingdom hope, what is it? Well, all through the Old Testament, we talked about this last week, all through the Old Testament, we had what? The prophets telling us about this kingdom. It starts clear back with the time of Abraham and the beginning of the covenant that starts with Abraham. And all the way up through the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, where there's this kingdom that Christ is going to rule over. The Messiah is going to come and reign on this earth. Okay? So this kingdom has been being prophesied about. And here, John's reminding them, and yes, it's going to be fulfilled. Why could John be so sure about this? Remember an experience that John had when Jesus was on the earth? Okay? Remember the situation? There's the transfiguration. Remember when John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten one? And so we see that John, he already had seen an image of Christ in all his glory. So as he's getting this vision again here, it's like, he's thinking, yeah, I've seen that this is good. I know that there's a fulfillment. Peter said it's because of that very thing that we have the prophetic scriptures made sure to us. He says, because we saw that transfiguration of Jesus, we know that all that was spoken of about the kingdom and about the promises is going to be fulfilled. Okay? And so here we have in the book of Revelation the whole end of that whole reality. And so John's reminding him, hey, we're companions in the kingdom and the hope of Jesus Christ. And that hope of Jesus Christ is the fullness and the culmination of that kingdom reward. Christ is going to come and set up this kingdom. As we talked about last week, he's going to, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of God's own Son. Okay? Isn't that cool? All the kingdoms of this world. says that that stone cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2 is going to smite the nations. Okay? They're going to be, as it were, ground to powder, and Christ is going to come and rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay? Good promise. Man, that stuff kind of starts making everything that goes on down here sort of pale in comparison, and it gets our eyes off this temporal where there is all this trial and trouble and persecution and corruption and every other bizarre thing that goes on. And it gets our eyes on that which is perfect and complete and righteous. Okay? And that's where God wants our eyes to be, set on those things, that hope, the kingdom hope that's in Jesus Christ. So John is getting their eyes turned back to that. And he says, he sees this, I, both John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now notice, why is he on the island of Patmos? Why is he there? For the reason that he was for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he knows full well these tribulations and persecutions. But is he being of good cheer? Certainly is, because he knows Christ has overcome the world. Here he is, it's the Lord's day. Is he whining? I ain't going to church today because this is all falling apart and it's everything's going wrong for me. No, John is worshiping on the Lord's day. Okay, it says that he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. Sunday's the Lord's day. Okay, and we could argue that if you wanted, but I'm not going to argue it with you, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses would argue it with me. The Seventh-day Adventists would argue it with me. Hopefully you won't argue it with me, but Sunday is the Lord's day, okay? And John is in the Spirit, but he's on the island of Patmos, and we'll get into the issue of him being in the Spirit in a little bit, but he's on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's the Word of God that's gotten him there. What? What about the Word of God? Holding fast the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God. The testimony of Jesus Christ as he's testifying of the gospel. And he's holding fast the Word of God. It's gotten him exiled to the island of Patmos. And so he's under this tribulation. And you know, that's something that we should be about too, isn't it? We should be about the Word of God and about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And if it gets us in trouble, it gets us in trouble. Okay? That's what we should be about as Christians. You know, the first time that people were ever called Christians, do anybody know the story about when the name Christian first began to be used of believers? It was in Antioch, and the unbelievers started labeling the believers with the name Christian, because Christian means what? To be like Christ. Okay, and so they were people like Christ. Now, it was a derogatory term. Okay, they were saying it in a derogatory way. But what a great derogatory term to be called. Now today, I'm not sure I want to be called a Christian. You're going, what? I'm not sure I want to be called a Christian because of the connotation that comes with what people think Christians are today. And that's not necessarily being Christ-like whatsoever. It can be all kinds of other things. But I still want to be known as a Christian, really. A Bible-believing Christian, one like John, who's holding fast the word of life and is walking in the testimony of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel. Now, so at Antioch, they're first called that, and it's because they are what? Well, it's because they're holding fast. They're not denying Christ's name, and I brought this big Bible, and boy, it's just too big for my platform here and to get to my notes. But they're holding fast the word of life, and as they're doing that, they're being transformed by it. What does the word do? When we get into the word and we're receiving it by the Spirit of God, and remember, we know that the word has to be received how? Spiritually. We have to spiritually discern the word of God, Paul tells us. But as we do that and we take the word of God in, we find out that what happens is we begin to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. So obviously, the believers at Antioch were people that were holding fast the word. They were keeping the testimony of Jesus Christ, being faithful to that, and there's a transformation process going on in them. Okay? There's a change that's going on. Paul says that we now what? We look with unveiled face, as in a mirror. Okay? The mirror is what? The mirror is the word of God. As we look into that, then we're being transformed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. And so as we are those people who are absorbing the word of God, we're those people who are having our minds renewed with the Word of God. We start to become more like Christ. People begin to see that, and there begins to be that testimony. Those are Christians, okay? Now, like I said today, the term Christian doesn't necessarily line up with people that are being transformed by the Word of God. But that's what it should be, okay? That's what should be going on in a person's life. As that transformation happens by the Word of God, when we're men and women of the Word of God, then we get transformed to be like Christ. But there's something important. We have to be men and women of the Word of God receiving it by the Spirit. Okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a while, because there is a danger of being people who have the Word of God who are not being transformed by it. Okay? And so we'll talk about that in a minute as we move on here. But that's just something we need to think about. So he says he's on the island of Patmos. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I've already mentioned that. So being in the Spirit, what does that mean? He was having an esoteric, ecstatic experience, right? He's like, he was there, like holy laughter was happening. He was laying on his back, flopping like a fish, right? No. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It simply means to be in an intimate place with the Lord. How do we get in that intimate place with the Lord? Well, through praise and prayer, okay? Through fellowship, through repentance, through obedience, okay? So John is on the Lord's Day. He's in this place where he's probably praising and worshiping God. He's praying. He's probably going through the scriptures. And he's in that place where he's ready to receive from the Lord. And you know, that's what happens. When we're in the Spirit, in obedience, in repentance, in a time of prayer, in a time of praise, we're ready to receive from the Lord. Okay? We're ready to be opened up to what the Word of God wants to put into our lives. Okay, so can we be people that are on the Lord's Day sitting in church not ready to receive what the Lord has for us at all? Yeah, we can be. Okay, the things can be inhibiting. Number one, lack of obedience. Okay, if I'm not wanting to walk in obedience to the Word of God by the Spirit of God, then I'm not going to be hearing from the Lord because I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. Okay, the remedy to that is then what? Repentance. As I repent, then I can be cleansed and be brought back into that place of fellowship. Okay? Taking it further then is offering myself as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Being that person who's praising, who's praying, who's got my focus and my eyes turned towards Jesus. Then I'm in the Spirit. Then I can begin to receive from Him. And the Lord wants us to receive from Him, doesn't He? So John identifies himself here as that fellow brother. He's in the persecutions. He's in that place on the Lord's Day. He's in a place of intimacy with the Lord. And now he begins to have what? Well, he hears this voice. Pretty cool. Hearing a voice. Now, the voice that he hears, he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So what's he hear? He hears on the Lord's Day a loud voice behind him as a trumpet. So it's loud, okay? We know trumpets don't speak, do they? But he hears a voice that's like a trumpet. In other words, it comes forth with power and strength. And it's like, pay attention. It's a wake up. It's an alert. A trumpet is often something that sounds an alarm. So it could be an alarming situation. It's like, okay, hear what I have to say. So he's speaking. And the Lord's speaking in a very authoritative way to him and begins to talk to him. So he's in that place where he's ready to hear. He's got this uncluttered, uncluttered communication and communion going on with the Lord, and he's able to begin to hear what he has to say. So he's got this vision, and this vision starts to happen here. The voice is speaking to him. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, now we've already heard this title, haven't we? We heard it in verse 8. But there's something a little different. It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, when we saw it in verse 8, what was it? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We said, well, is there a difference? I believe there is, or the Lord wouldn't have said it that way. There's always something important. Whenever the Lord is, by the Holy Spirit, giving us information, there's a reason why there's different things being said. And I think the reason for this is when we see him here as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, what he's speaking of there is the Lord being the creator of all things, the one who's prepared really this earth and then is preparing that everlasting home for us. Okay? He's the beginning and end of all things. He's the creator, the preparer. Now, when he uses the term first and last, I believe what he's speaking of there is being the author and finisher of our faith. Now, as the author and finisher of our faith, how is he the author and finisher of our faith? What steps did he need to take to be the author and finisher of our faith? What were those steps? He had to go the road of the cross. So he went through that suffering for us and suffered and died on the cross for us, taking the penalty due us upon himself, forgiving us of our sins. So he authored our faith. He is the finisher of our faith too, by the fact that he was the only begotten of the Father. He was that one who was deemed as the perfect sacrifice, was raised up to heaven. So he's gone the course for us. We have to follow him through that course. Now, how do we follow him through that course? By faith. We enter into that relationship with Jesus by faith, okay? And as we enter by faith, then we begin that course, and he is the one who will finish the course. So not only is he the one who's the creator of that heavenly home, he's the one getting us there too. So how are we going to get to that final resting place in that heavenly home? How are we getting there? By what? By faith. By faith. That's important, okay? That's a super important thing that we hold fast to. Now, is the rewards that are in that home, are they related to faith? Yes. Are they also related to obedience? Yes. Okay? But the getting there is based on the grace of God, the gift that he's given at the moment of salvation. That's important to remember that, because so oftentimes, I was telling Marlene just the other day, I heard some guys, I was watching this video, and these guys were rebuking some false teachers. And they were rebuking them rightly on the false teachings they were teaching. And they were saying, these guys are not holding fast nor teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were totally right. Then they began to expound the gospel. And I went, now I need to make a video and rebuke you. Because they weren't teaching the gospel themselves either. They were teaching salvation by obedience. What is salvation by obedience? Well, they were taking discipleship scriptures that Jesus taught and teaching that that was the way of salvation. You know, the way of discipleship and the way of salvation are two different things. Absolutely two different things. Does it cost you everything? Do you have to forsake everything and give all your riches to the poor to be saved? Isn't that interesting? That's what they were teaching. Because Jesus said, in order to be my disciple, that's one of the things you got to do. Remember, he's talking to the rich young ruler and tells him, forsake all, give all your possessions to the poor and come and follow me. That's not the way of salvation. That's the way of discipleship. The way of salvation is believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe upon that finished work on the cross and you shall be saved. You want to be a disciple, begin to follow me in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't even do that in our own strength. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's an important thing, because so oftentimes in the church today, we're told that salvation comes through really our righteousness, our obedience. It doesn't come through our obedience. It comes through obedient faith, I could say that. But it comes through faith, and that's super important that we understand the difference of those things. Otherwise, what do we get caught up in? It's called dead religion. It's called dead religion, okay? The word, it can be, you know, it's so interesting because it can be the same exact words that are being talked about today. We could be reading the same Bible, speaking the same things, but if we're teaching people that the way of salvation is through, say, for instance, giving all that you have to the poor and following Jesus. If we're teaching people that's the way of salvation, it becomes dead works. It becomes dead works. So we have to keep those things in context. How did I get on that? Oh, because he's the author and finisher of our faith. Okay? He's the one that's going to get us home ultimately. Now, the rewards that come with him, yes, they're based on obedience. Okay? Obedience that we, when we're walking in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's rewards. We know that very clearly from the scriptures. Anyway, so I believe that's why he uses the term Alpha and Omega with first and last here, is because it's speaking of him as being the author and finisher of our faith. And see, he says to him, the Alpha and Omega says to him, so it's Jesus speaking to him. He says, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven letters, or to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names the churches. So we're going to get into these churches in great detail. So I'm not even going to mess with that right now. He's just told to write the things down that he's seen. And we know that he's to write the things that he's seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. From verse 19, we know that's what he's supposed to write down. And so he's going to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And as we've already said, seven local churches, okay, all with distinct and unique things going on in those churches, both good and bad, okay? And so as he writes to them, when he first writes to them, well, he's going to be writing to them about conditions that are going on within them, things that they're being praised for and things that they're being rebuked for. And then he's going to go on and reveal again the vision of the tribulation period to them and then the coming kingdom. All right, so that's what we'll see as he lays this out. But as he starts through that, we need to remember too, one of the things that he's going to use the seven churches and the letters to them for is to give us a chronological picture of church history from its beginning until its end. Okay, so in the text there, if it was written to in any other order to these churches, it wouldn't work. But as we see it and we look back on church history that's passed now, we see very clearly those churches begin to depict periods of history of the church in a chronological order. So we'll get into that a lot when we get there. We're not going to worry about that right now. Anyway, notice the next thing here we see in verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, let's not glance over this. This is important. I turned, what did he do? He turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And that should be the foundation of our Christian reality. You're going, what? That should be the foundation of our Christian reality. Turning to see the voice that is speaking to us. The Lord wants to speak to us through his word, by his spirit. And we need to be giving attention to him and seeing who that is that's speaking. Who's speaking to me when I'm reading the scriptures? I need to be looking for a clear vision of Jesus Christ when I'm coming to the scriptures. I need to see Christ there and him being the one that's revealing himself to me. All through the scriptures, it says, Jesus says, it was written of me to do thy will, O God. All through the scriptures are written of Christ coming to do the will of the Father, and we're getting the last glimpse of the total fulfillment of all the Father asked him to do. The very last part is the Father giving him the kingdom of this earth and him setting up the millennial kingdom on into the everlasting kingdom. Isn't that cool? So when we come, we should be turning to see Jesus. You know, it's very easy to go through the Christian experience knowing the written word really well, but failing to really know Jesus. You know, there was a group of guys that Jesus spent some time rebuking at different times. Who were those guys? They were called the Pharisees, and he rebuked them. One of the rebukes he had for them was, in the scriptures you think you have life. And I would go, well, wait a minute, doesn't that sound right? In the scriptures you think you have life. They were really good at doing what? Reading the scriptures and holding fast to what the scriptures said. And how were they doing that? It was all law. It was all rule and rote. And they missed the whole picture, and that it was written of Jesus Christ coming to do the will of the Father. They missed the whole thing. And so they didn't have life. So see, we could be like the Pharisees. We could be sitting here with pen in hand, taking our notes and doing all that. And do that. I'm not rebuking anybody for doing that. But you know, we could be doing all that, and we could be missing the whole picture, couldn't we? And you know, that's the sad thing. So oftentimes that's what happens in the Christian experience, is people have the word and they know the righteousness of God, and they know the morality of God, and they don't know God Himself. They don't know Jesus in an intimate way. And that's what we're to be learning from the Scriptures, is coming to know Jesus in an intimate way. We're to be growing in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be growing in love. The goal of our instruction is what? Love, that we love one another. We need to see Him. Throughout the Scripture, we have examples of those who turn and they see the Lord. Okay, and they have a transformation that takes place in their lives. We also have an example of those who don't ever turn and really see the Lord, and they have and hold fast the word. You know, the Jews today, it says they what? Even today, what's there still over their eyes? In the reading of the book of Moses, there's still a veil over their eyes. When we read the book of Moses, and we can go read the books of Moses, can't we? And can we see Christ in them? Like, you start reading at the beginning and you start going through and you see Jesus over and over and over and over all the way through. And we see the redemptive work of Christ. We see the coming of Christ. And we see the glory of Christ all through the Old Testament. They can't see any of that. They can't see any of it. They don't have life in it. And you know, there's a lot of people in the church that are the same way. They just know the morality and the righteousness, the things that God says to do. Okay? What a sad place to be in our Christian experience. Okay? It's void of the Spirit of God because it's void of Jesus, really. So what a sad thing that happens to people. So don't let that happen to us. Now, what did he turn to see? Well, the first thing he turned and saw is he saw 7 golden lampstands. Okay, now we don't have to guess at what these lampstands are. Why don't we have to guess? Well, turn the page. I need to turn the page. You maybe don't need to turn the page. Go down to verse 20. Okay? What does it tell you the 7 golden lampstands are there? The churches, the 7 churches he's writing to. Okay, so remember we said we're going to have all kinds of symbology in this book. It's written in signs. It's signified to us. So there's going to be all kinds of symbols. But we've already said those symbols are going to be interpreted either within the book or somewhere else in the Bible. So we don't have to guess at them. So there's our first deal. Don't have to guess at what these 7 lampstands are. So they're the 7 churches. Now, why would they be depicted as lampstands, do you think? They're putting out the light. What's the church supposed to do? The church is supposed to be light bearers. Jesus was the light of the world, okay? What happened when the light of the world came into the world? Well, some people received and bear witness of the light, and they're saved. They believed. There's others that did what when Jesus came into the world? They loved darkness rather than the light. Okay, their wicked deeds were exposed, and condemnation comes to them. Okay, so we've got this reality that there is then what? The church being those now who are to bear light. Jesus was the light. As he leaves and goes out of the world, he says, now you, the body of Christ, are to be lights in the world. So the 7 lampstands depicts that. Now, sometimes people go, well, is there some Old Testament symbol in this too? And they think of the menorah, okay, the 7-branch candlestick. But it's not really like that, because what we see is Christ is sitting in the center and there's 7 churches around him. If we were using the 7-branch candlestick, it doesn't depict it that way. There's one stick in the middle and 3 on each side to make the 7, which does, by the way, speak of what? John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the
branches,
okay? And your life and the light that shines through you comes from being attached to the vine, okay? And that which causes the light to shine is what else happened with the menorah? I want to go off on this for a minute. It's kind of fun. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But anyway, what happened in the 7-branch candlestick? How did the light was to be perpetually burning. How did it perpetually burn? It was always being fed by oil. So what's the light that feeds us today, or the oil that feeds us to keep the light burning? The Holy Spirit, okay? So we see Jesus in the midst of the church. We see the church represented as these 7 lampstands that are shining the light of Jesus. And yet, here's a reality. Some of these churches' lights were about to go out. And we're going to find out as we get into the letters of the 7 churches why their lights went out. Okay, these churches, most of them don't even exist today. Okay. There might be a remnant of the Philadelphia. Okay. But the lights went out. You know, a church, an individual group. We could say, well, we're the church. What's this place called? The Niles. We're the if we were being written to, we'd be the church at the Niles. Okay. And so we could say we're one of the candlesticks in Alturas, right? And yet, if we're not abiding in, and we're not to continuing to walk in that which Jesus has for us, you know that he could shut our light off? Just extinguish it. Does that mean all of a sudden, does that mean we're not saved anymore? No, just means that this church is not useful for his glory anymore, so he shuts it off. You know, it's interesting because a lot of times churches' lights are out and they don't even know it. They just keep going. And why do they keep going and what are they going with? Well, they're going with man's methods and means. See, there's either a Holy Spirit-led church or there's a man-led church. And sometimes the man-led churches seem to be bigger and doing more than the Spirit-led churches. But when you really look at the fruit, you start to realize that there's fruit being born by the Spirit-led churches. Okay? There's activity. And there's good things happening sometimes through man-led churches. But it's not a spiritual work. So it's of no lasting value. That's important to see the distinction between those two things. It's only that which is born of the Spirit and conceived of the Spirit that's lasting. That's important to understand. Anyway, I kind of got off that. So the churches are what? Well, they're not. It's not the menorah. And if we went on, I told you more about the menorah. It's really cool because it gives a whole depiction of Christ and his sufferings and everything else and how that works. But we'll do that in another study. We'll study Exodus someday and Leviticus and all those, and then we'll look at that. No, if you want to do that, you can probably get on the internet, and I'm sure there's a whole deal of the symbology of the menorah. So it's kind of fun stuff. Anyway, so Jesus is here, and he's standing in the midst of these churches, seven churches, and they're to be what? Well, they're the lampstands, so that they're having the light of Christ burning in them. And so as we have the light of Christ burning in us, again, one of the things that's necessary for that light to keep burning is obviously what? Fellowship, abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. So there's a need to continue to abide in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? How do we abide? Walking in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing to stay true to what God has for us. Now, so we go on here in verse 13. He says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band." Okay, so what do we have? We have Jesus. And where is Jesus here? The Son of Man is in the midst of his church. Okay, and that's where he abides, is in the midst of the church. He makes his home in the church, doesn't he? So Christ is where right now in our fellowship? He's in our midst, and we're in his. That's pretty cool to think about, isn't it? That's very, very cool to think of. Christ is in our midst. Now, that's important. It's another important thing for us to be reminded of, too, is we don't have to go through men or methods to be in Christ's presence. He's in our presence right now. Okay? If the Spirit of God is with us, then Christ is here in our midst. Now, what's he doing in our midst? Is he just like hanging out? Okay, what's Christ do? I mean, we got, okay, he's in our midst, but what's going on? What's he doing? Well, we know that he's our high priest, okay? And so he's also a righteous judge. And a high priest has also the experience of judging, doesn't he? And so as he's in the midst of the church, well, here's some of the things that he's doing. You ever wonder what he does? Okay, we don't have to wonder because the scripture tells us what he does. Remember that. Don't ever just guess, right? Because sometimes we get asked questions and then we guess at the answers. Don't guess at the answers. I was thinking about that. Telling Audrey tonight, we're supposed to go share. I think I told you guys on Thursday night. Supposed to go share at Brian and Patty's. And there's a guy there that has been there a bunch of times. And every time I share there, he just starts blah, 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 blah. I mean, he's got, you know, the mouth runs off. And he talks about God and all the things he knows about God, and he's guessing. Like the whole time he's guessing. It has nothing to do with what the Word of God has to say. And I was talking to Audrey about it on the way down. It's like, oh, what am I going to do? What do I do? She goes, well, just go. Where are you finding that from the Word of God? Where are you getting it? Show me in the Word of God where you're getting this information. I thought, well, duh, that was pretty simple. Why didn't I think of that? You know? It's like, that's what I say all the time, but I didn't think of it. You know? And it's like, so we don't have to guess. You know? My wife's smart. Anyway. So what's he doing in the midst of the church? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, what do we find out? Somebody go to Hebrews 7:25. We're gonna close with this verse anyway, so we can spend a little bit of time on it. So in Hebrews 7:25, hope that's the right verse. Otherwise, I'll have to guess at what he's doing. What's he doing? Anybody there?
You want
it read? Yeah, read it.
Loud. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Wow, that's pretty cool. So as high priest, he is interceding for us. Ever able to save those who come to him, he's interceding. That's kind of cool. What does that mean, he's interceding? Well, he's praying, okay? He's praying for us. He's keeping us. Remember, the reality is, and that's one of the things here too, is Christ, as we're in his midst, he's keeping us, okay? And part of that intercession, remember in John where it says we're in his hands and there's nothing that can snatch us? In John chapter 6, nothing can snatch us out of his hand, okay? He's interceding. He's the keeper. Had it been not for the finished work of Christ, we could never be able to be in the presence of the Father. But because of his finished work, we're now in the presence of the Father, and he intercedes for us. You know, do you guys feel like you need prayer once in a while?
Yes.
And we pray for each other, don't we? Mm-hmm. Who else is praying for you?
Jesus.
That's what the scripture says. He's interceding for us. Okay? That's pretty awesome. Okay? I wonder what he intercedes for us. Lord, help these knuckleheads. I think it's like that simple kind of prayer probably is. Okay? What else is he doing for us? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go there. I'm going to go there and then read it, if you would. I'm just too lazy to turn to these scriptures. No, I got them written down, but I want us to thumb through the scriptures. It's good for us. Thumb through, and I don't want to do all the work here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Yeah, please read it if you're there. Read it loud.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, so we have a cleansing work going on our behalf. What's that cleansing work for? The confession of sins. If we will confess our sins. Do you guys ever sin?
Yes.
Probably not. You're perfect, but I sin, so I'm glad that I have this one who is doing what? A cleansing work. Okay? So we know that our sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, right? By his shed blood, our sins have been forgiven. But John, in 1 John, remember when we studied it not long ago, right? It's been like within the last year or something, isn't it, that we were in 1 John? And we know there in 1 John that one of the things that we were talking about is the book, and John starts out talking to us about why he was writing to the brethren. It was that they might have what? Fellowship, both with the apostles and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship is a different issue than salvation, isn't it? Okay, fellowship is that intimate communion that we have as those who are saved. And so one of the ways we keep that intimate communion going is by confession, and we have Jesus Christ, the advocate there, cleansing us. And that's, go on and read in chapter 2, verse 1. Anybody there? Again, read chapter 2, verse 1. That's the other aspect, what he's doing for us there. He's advocating for us, those who sin. So he intervenes on our behalf. Okay? Isn't that cool? What does it say there in chapter 2, verse 1? Verse 1, and I think it's verse 1.
My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Okay, so John's really hoping that we don't sin. He's writing so that we'd be encouraged to be obedient people where we don't find ourselves in sins. But if we do sin, and we do sin, then we know that we've got an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there as our advocate, intervening, cleansing, interceding, doing all those works. So that's the work of the high priest. And then we know here, as we're going to see when we get into Revelations 2 and 3, we know that he's inspecting. He's inspecting the church, okay? Or he judges the church according to whether they are walking in truth or not walking in truth. Okay? Now, when he judges the church, we go, oh, that's kind of scary. Okay, well, in one sense, it could be scary. Okay? But it doesn't have to be. And we're going to look at that as we go on. Well, let's go just a little bit more. We're not to an hour yet. Let's go a little more. I know those benches are hard, but let's just go on a little bit more here. We see here, he says, then I turned to the voice that spoke to me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Okay, so he's got this girdle on around his chest, or a belt around his chest, and it's of gold. Okay, now that brings us back again, and it's talking about the high priestly work that he's doing, and we know that the priests in the Old Testament, they had a sash around their waist or a girdle around their waist, a belt, and it had a golden thread through it. This one's of full gold because it speaks of the finished work of Christ and his divinity. He is the only high priest, okay? We know that when we go to the book of Hebrews, we know that the old priesthood is done away with, and there's the new priesthood, which is of the order of Melchizedek, which is in Christ Jesus. So it speaks of him as being that one with absolute authority, and he has absolute authority to be doing what he's doing in the midst of the church. Okay, it is his church. So he can inspect and he can do what he's doing. It says his hair was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, his head being white like snow takes us back to Daniel, and we see the Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days and Jesus are one and the same, okay? And so his hair being white as snow, what does that speak of? Well, those of us that are starting to get white as snow, we know that speaks of glory. We know it speaks of royalty. It speaks of authority, okay? And so he's the one who has authority to be judging in the church. He's the high priest, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now it gets really scary. Okay? What are eyes like flame of fire? Those are penetrating eyes. Those eyes speak flame, and fire speaks of what in the scriptures? Of judgment. So he's judging the church. So they can bring fear, or those flaming eyes can produce freedom in us too. They can produce one of two things in us. We can either have fear. And are we to have the fear of the Lord? Yeah, we're to have a reverence for the Lord. A definite reverence for the Lord. But it's interesting, these flaming eyes, like I said, can bring either freedom or fear to us. Fear if we're choosing as the body of Christ and as individuals to walk in disobedience. Okay? Because those eyes are inspecting. Okay? Those eyes, Christ is an eyewitness to everything that goes on in our lives individually and everything that goes on in the church corporately. Think about that for a minute. We go, nobody knows. We can hide our sins from each other pretty easily, can't we? Nobody knows my sins. Nobody knows those innermost things that are going on in my mind and my thoughts and all those things, those sinful concepts that I come up with. I can hide those. We don't hide them from Jesus. He sees them. Those piercing eyes see right through all that. Why does he see those things? Because he wants to take and cleanse us of those things. Okay? He wants those things to be removed from our life. And so that's the work he's doing, as he inspects and is an eyewitness of what's going on in our lives individually and in the church. Now, as he does that, he would say to us this. You can either have these eyes bring fear to you. And fear involves what? Punishment. Okay? Or you can have these eyes bring freedom. And that's by having the insight and eyesight that I have. Now, how do we get the vision of what Jesus has for the church? By the Word of God. It's a living Word, okay? It gives us the ability to discern both between good and evil and judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. And we're supposed to be using it that way, okay? Jesus to the Corinthians. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? As he's talking about the problems going on that they have in the church, the sin that's going on, he mentions to them, Paul mentioned them in a very strong way, you've got a choice. You can either rightly judge yourselves or you can be judged. And you'll be judged so that you're not judged with the world. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about this. We can either look at ourselves with Christ's eyes through the Word of God, and we can begin to discern the good and evil in us and judge the thoughts and intents of our own heart, and then repent of those things or be obedient to the things that God has there and repent of the things that are not good and be in that place where we've rightly judged ourselves and avoid punishment. And or we can continue on being disobedient and find yourself being punished. Now, nobody likes to hear that. Oh, Jesus wouldn't punish me because he's a God of love. And he loves me. He does love you. That's why he punishes you.
Yes.
Do you love your kids?
Yes.
Did you punish your kids?
Well, you got disciplined. Yes.
You disciplined them. That's what he's talking about there. It says in the book of Hebrews that God disciplines those he loves. Jesus will discipline. If you don't believe me, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read about the discipline. There was a discipline that ended in what for some people in that church? Death. They died. Because they wouldn't rightly judge themselves. See, it's he is loving. And he wants us to be people who learn to abide in him and walk in obedience. But if we continue to choose disobedience, God is faithful to discipline. And you know how that discipline comes often is just the very consequences of our sin. Okay? The consequences of our sin find us out. They hunt us down and they find us out. Okay? And we get disciplined by those things. Okay? God does discipline. And sometimes it's not pleasant. Sometimes it's painful. But it's because he loves us, because he wants to get us back on track. You know, and it's a process where just as we discipline our kids, the first time you discipline your child, how did you do it? Think back. The first time you had to discipline your child, did you just like immediately get that paddle out and whap and put him across the room? No, that came second time. No. What? How do we do it? How do we do it? We talk to them and we try and, you know, show them, hey, these things are going to be detrimental to you. These things are going to hurt you if you continue in them. Don't do those things, okay? But then there comes that point where we begin to have to increase the discipline if there's not a response to that. In the Old Testament, we see the ultimate end of discipline is needing to get a rod and break the fool's back to get foolishness out of them, okay? That's strong discipline, isn't it? And some of us probably had children or were children that finally had to get some strong discipline before we got it. You know, the person I respect, one of the people I respect most in my life is a teacher I had in school. And he was not afraid to spare the rod with high school students. And he would march us up to the front of the class, get his paddle out, bend us over the table, and swat us. And I have more respect for that person than almost anybody in my life. I learned more from him than any other teacher I ever had. And some of you probably know who I'm talking about.
He beat my kids about half to death.
Cool. Yeah, I was right there with him. I was just a little older than them. And we're not talking, you know, I mean, the issue is it wasn't punishment to be mean. He was trying to teach us there's a line, and when you cross that line, you're going to be in trouble for that line. There's going to be consequences for that line, and it's going outside of what's right and what's proper in this place. So there's discipline. So God does the same. He disciplines those he loves, not to condemnation. That issue is null and void for us. We're never going to be condemned, but there is that discipline that could even end in a person losing their life if they're not going to respond to the Lord. But God doesn't want to have us go that far at all, does he? He wants us to see those flaming eyes and say, you know what? He's inspecting. And I can go to the Word of God, that which rightly judges, and I can use the vision I can get from the Word of God to learn to rightly judge myself and discipline myself and become someone who's obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what God wants to use that for. So those eyes that look at us as flaming fire, well, yeah, they can either produce fear or freedom. However you want to take it. If you want to look at it as God inspecting his church for righteousness and love, then let it be that, and it'll bring freedom. If it's like, well, I'm going to hide out from those eyes because I don't want my sin exposed, guess what? Your sin will finally be exposed. So let the Word of God do its perfect work here. Let's close with that. Father, we do thank you that you are faithful, Lord, to inspect your church, Lord, and to inspect us as individuals, Lord. And we're so thankful that we have the Word of God to reveal to us even the thoughts and intents of our heart. We deceive ourselves about the thoughts and intents that go on. We try and justify sometimes thoughts that are vain thoughts that are far from you, and yet your word exposes them for what they are, and we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we let your word do its perfect work in us, Lord. That work of judging, giving us right discernment, and bringing us to the place where we would choose by faith to walk in obedience to you, Lord. Father, do that work in us, Lord. We thank you for this book and what you're revealing to us. Revealing yourself to us, Lord. Who you are and all your righteousness and all your glory. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, Josh, you can walk. You can walk long enough to do communion? Cool. John, you want to help him? Or you're right there. I've been just dying to just get him up again to like, and now he's up, so that's good. If it hurts, if it's going to hurt, we can get somebody else to do it. Yeah. Are you okay? Okay. All right. So as we partake in communion or get ready to partake in communion today, one of the things that we are thinking of when we're partaking in communion is the fellowship that we have with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and with one another. Okay, so we're thinking about that true communion that we have. And so we're encouraged to rightly judge or rightly discern, aren't we? And so we're called to rightly understand the body of Christ. And what he means there is rightly understand the fellowship that we have with the Lord and with the body. And that we have that through what? Obedience. We have that through obedient faith. And so again, if we're sitting at the communion table, and this relates to just what we've just been talking about, if we're sitting at the communion table and we're getting ready to partake of the elements, and there's some unconfessed sin in our life that we know about, and we're hanging on to that, and we partake of the cup and the bread, what does it tell us in the scriptures? It tells us that we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. So we're bringing judgment, we're bringing discipline upon ourselves because we're not rightly discerning the body of Christ. So the issue is to confess your sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of that unrighteousness. So again, it's important. It's not something we mess around with and toy with. God is one who wants us to rightly judge ourselves. And so do a right judgment of yourselves and also go to the Lord and say, hey, if there be any wicked way in me, show me that. Okay? What did David do? That's exactly what he did. He asked the Lord to show him if there be any wicked way in him because he didn't want to have any offense with the Father. He wanted that fellowship. And so that fellowship comes through doing that. So I'd encourage us to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask him to show us and confess anything that needs to be confessed. That would be important.